Well, it's good to be with you this afternoon. As we look into God's Word, let's pray, and then we'll open up to Genesis chapter 40. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Word, and we ask now that you would speak through it as it is read and proclaimed. We ask that Jesus would be adored, that our faith would be strengthened, and that our endurance would grow. Lord, we pray that you would do these things by your good pleasure, and that you would hear us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 40. Probably a familiar text for you, Joseph and his time in prison. We'll read the whole chapter. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is God's word. If God were to come to you and say, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a great human being, individual, successful, full of potential, and that potential will be seen. How many of us would say, well, that's great, Lord, thank you very much. I would like to be great, and I would like things to go well. I'm ready whenever you are. And then suppose the Lord said, well, hold on a second. Life is not going to be all roses. In fact, there will be plenty of thorns. That soft green grass under your feet will be turned to rock and dirt. And the sunshine will be eclipsed by dark, lingering clouds, and you will think for some time that those clouds will never go away. How many of us would say, what could I get for a little less greatness? Right? I mean, because we are individuals who don't like the thought of suffering and enduring hardships. If we were given the opportunity to settle for less in order to endure fewer hardships, we probably would do it. But thankfully, God's purpose for our lives is greater than our desire to lead quiet, soft, easy lives. Now, Joseph for sure did not have an easy life, did he? He had a couple of dreams. His brothers hated him for those dreams. They put him in a pit, then they sold him as a slave. Then he went from his father's house to Potiphar's house to the prison house, and there he spent his time. And we want to ask the question, why do Christians suffer so much? And of course, this isn't the theme of the New Testament, the Old Testament, it's a New Testament theme as well. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So we must go through these dark times to head into more bright times. He said to the church in Thessalonica, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Listen, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So the question we want to raise now and answer later is why? Why suffering? Why trials in this Christian life? Why are we destined for affliction? Why is it that so often success looks like defeat? And that's certainly the case for Joseph. His life of success traveled down the corridor of defeat. And yet, through it all, God appoints the trials. The Lord never leaves him. He never abandons him to endure that suffering alone. If you look back to chapter 39, we have it closing off with these words, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God appoints suffering. God promises to be with his people. And what does this steadfast love of God look like in the life of his servant, the servant here who is in prison waiting for his time of release? Well, two things. First, we see that God's steadfast love means that Joseph could be faithful in affliction. Faithful in affliction. Look at verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. We're told that they committed an offense against the Pharaoh. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 39 in verse 9, where Joseph says to an approaching Mrs. Potiphar, how can I do this great wickedness and offend God, or sin against God, as the translation goes. In Genesis 39:19, Potiphar's anger was kindled. In Genesis 40, verse 2, it is Pharaoh who is angry with his two officers. In Genesis 39:20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. In chapter 40 and verse 3, the master over these two officials had them put in prison. We see the parallels there. Joseph is thrown into prison for refusing to sin against his heavenly king, and these two men apparently have sinned against their earthly king, and they are thrown into the slammer. One suffers unjustly, the others justly. And yet, strangely enough, Joseph is entrusted with caring for these two men. He is numbered among the transgressors, but he is charged with their care. I wonder why. We're not told what their offenses are, but we know to incur this kind of wrath from a king like Pharaoh would mean something pretty foul was afoot. And you have to keep in mind when you read about the cupbearer and the baker, we don't think anything about someone who brings a drink to our table at a restaurant or puts the food before us. But in the ancient world, this was a big deal. If you were king, you just didn't take out an ad in the Egyptian Tribune looking for a new attendant to pour my glass of wine. These are high-ranking officials because in the ancient world, there were a number of ways in which one could kill a king. You could march out onto the battlefield and fight him, or you could poison him on his banquet table. So whatever it is that these men did, it was clear he wasn't just throwing them in the prison because the wine went south or his food was undercooked or he was just in a bad mood that day. He suspects something foul has taken place. And so he throws them into prison to see if he could get to the bottom of this offense. Look at it again, though. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. Again in verse 4, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. So friends, who put Joseph in charge of these two men? It wasn't Pharaoh. It wasn't the prison warden. It was the captain of the guard. And readers of the book of Genesis only have one person to equate that title to, and that is none other than Potiphar. In fact, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, only Potiphar is called the captain of the guard. Now remember, he's just had Joseph put into prison. If Joseph cannot be trusted to be around Mrs. Potiphar, why would he place these two ranking officials, these high-ranking officials, into Joseph's care? Did he suspect that his wife was fibbing, that there was something untrue to her story? Did he doubt her story and suspected Joseph's innocence? Well, if he did, I think the right thing to do would be to release Joseph, right? But instead, he adds insult to injury. In effect, saying, not only do you work for me, but you will work for me wherever I put you. Now, friends, let me ask you, how would you work for a boss like this? If you had an employer that pulled this kind of a stunt and made your life miserable, would you put your heart into your work? Would you try really hard to make his business a success? Would you really care about the things that he cared about? Or would you just do the bare minimum to get by? It's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph serves this Potiphar in prison without any contradiction whatsoever. How is that? It's because the Lord is with him and he recognizes that my boss, if you will, is above this earthly boss. God has done this and God will care for me. Joseph is faithful in affliction. Secondly, he is compassionate to the afflicted. After these two men have been incarcerated for some time, both have dreams and both are troubled. Look at verse 7. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." I think Artaxerxes was right commenting on this verse. He said, you know, if I was Joseph, I think my response would have been something like this. Oh, you said you've had dreams, have you? Well, we have a little rule in this prison, just one, no dreams. No talking about dreams, no thinking about dreams, no dreaming about dreams, no dreams, period. It was because of dreams that I wound up in this place. Tell it to someone else. I'm not interested. That might have worked. Joseph doesn't do that, though, does he? Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Incredible. Joseph is living in faith after 11 years. He keeps going from bad to worse. He is in the worst imaginable place possible, and he is still trusting in this God who is with him. I don't know if you have noticed in the life of Joseph, but things come in pairs. Things come in twos. Joseph had two dreams in Canaan. Pharaoh's officials will have two dreams, one each. Pharaoh himself will have two dreams. Joseph is cast into two pits. Twice his garments are removed and used to get rid of him. After interpreting the two dreams, Joseph waits in prison two more years. Joseph's brothers will make two trips to Egypt. They will take twice the money the second time. Two times Joseph accuses them of spying, and both times that the brothers come into Joseph's presence, they bow. So if we were to ask, why is it that there are all these doubles? Why do things come in pairs in the life of Joseph? The answer may well be Genesis 41:32. Where Joseph is standing before the king of Egypt, and he says, "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." What a wonderful thing for Israel to hear. Don't you think, as they experience their own discouragement, and then they evaluate their life, looking at their patriarchs and those who went before them, they could see all along the way, oh, there's another double. God is with him. Oh, that wasn't an accident. God is with him. Oh, look at that. Two more times. The Lord is doing something special. God is reminding them, as they hear the story, that he is the one who is in the details. His plan and purpose is fixed forever, and it will stand until the end of time. And so also with you, every moment of your life, whether you see those things doubling or not, you are assured of this promise. God is with you, and he will see you through to the end that he has designed for you. And that will be a place of satisfaction and joy. So the cupbearer hears, okay, we have this Hebrew fellow who says he can interpret his dream for him, so he tells him. And then we notice here that there are threes in this account. On the vine are three branches. There are three verbs in verse 10, budded, shot forth, and ripened. Three responses: I took, I pressed, and I placed the cup in his hand. The interpretation is fixed. In 3 days, you will be restored. God is showing you mercy. You have sinned against your earthly king, but you have found favor with your heavenly king, even in prison. Now, notice how Joseph, the extender of compassion, asks for a little mercy himself. It's interesting to me that while Joseph knows the future of these two men, he doesn't know his own future. At least not yet. And not in the way that he would have liked to, for sure. Verse 14, he says, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." How do we tell our stories when people ask us, particularly those points where people have wronged us? I imagine Joseph could have said it very differently. "Those wicked brothers of mine, they've always been jealous. They've always kind of hated me. And when they had a chance and Dad was not around, they threw me in a pit and sold me as a slave. Oh, and then let me tell you about my boss, that backstabbing Potiphar who sided with his two-timing wife and put me in this prison. I'm the victim here." Right? Joseph has the opportunity to paint them with all of the ugliness that he has been shown. But did you notice as I read, he doesn't even mention their names. Everything he says is marked with the character of grace. We are called to be compassionate. Well, the baker, seeing a favorable result for his friend, decides he'll find out what his future is, and he tells Joseph the dream. Now skip down to verse 18, and here's the interpretation. "The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." Now, the world would look at that statement and say, you call that compassionate? Right? If you knew that someone was going to die in 3 days, a grisly death, why not ease their mental turmoil for the next couple of days and assure them everything is going to be fine, and then when it happens, it happens? Right? The world has all sorts of things that it will do to minimize, for psychological benefit, placebos to offer, sugar pills to be had. What does Joseph give? He gives this man medicine, spiritual medicine. What does he do? He tells him the truth. "In 3 days, the God who gave you life is going to take it from you." It's compassionate because he has 3 days to think about his future and his fate. He had 3 days to repent. You say, well, it doesn't look like Joseph held out much hope for this man. He simply says 3 days and you're going to be hung and birds are going to eat your flesh. How is that a message of hope? Well, let me just remind you that there was a prophet who went to Nineveh and said 40 days and the city will be overthrown. And what was the response? Sackcloth and ashes. In other words, repentance followed. We don't know if this baker pulled Joseph aside and said, "Hey, look, seeing that I'm going to be meeting the Lord in 3 days, and I'm going to have to give an account of my life, is there something that I should know before I stand before this God? Is there something that I should be doing between now and then?" We don't know if he took the time to say, "Joseph, can you please help me? How do I get right with this God?" We don't know if he did, but we all must do that. What is it that God requires of me? What is it that I must do? And the answer is very simple. You can't do anything to change your position, but you can cry out for mercy, and God can change you from a criminal to a child. With Jesus, you have a merciful Savior. With Him, you will be saved and eternally satisfied. Well, does God play games with His Word? And the answer, of course, is no. What He says, He does. And so you look at verse 20, and we're told, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, He made a feast for all His servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among His servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But He hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. God's word was carried out just as Joseph said that it would. And you had to wonder, what would be going on in the cupbearer's mind as he heard the prison door open and his name was called, and he met with smiling faces. He knew Joseph was correct. He probably would have been thinking, I got to get this guy out of here. I have an in with the king. I see him every day, multiple times. I am going to go talk to Pharaoh and make sure that this man is released. This man's incredible. And Joseph, I wonder how he prayed. I know how I'd be praying. Hey, Lord, would you give him just the right words to say at just the right time? And can you open up Pharaoh's heart and make it soft and make him willing to receive it and get me out of here? Lord, please, surely this is why you brought these two men here, so that I could get out. And there Joseph is in prison waiting, and the days turn to weeks. Weeks pass into months. Months into years. And then comes the words of verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And the question we want answered is why? Why two more years in prison after he simply did the will of the Lord faithfully? Why more time under the watchful eye of the Lord and yet in prison? Why does Joseph have to go through more suffering? His anxious request, please remember me, is turned into two more years before it is answered. And as you reflect on that, you might look at church history and just people in your own lives that you admire, Christians that you look up to and respect. Do you know any who haven't suffered greatly? We could say the more prominent the Christian, the more pronounced the suffering. Isn't that right? Now, I don't have the answers for why God permits suffering in every individual case, and there are men who are far wiser who have gone deeper into the subject. One of them is John Newton. And he wrote an interesting letter called The Benefits of Affliction. I rarely think of affliction as beneficial. Newton did. And here's what he said. He said, afflictions quicken us to prayer. It's a pity it should be so, but experience testifies that a long course of ease and prosperity without painful changes has an unhappy tendency to make us cold and formal in our secret worship. But troubles rouse our spirits and constrain us to call upon the Lord in good earnest when we feel a need of that help which we only can have from His almighty arm. He goes on, afflictions are useful and in a degree necessary to keep alive in us a conviction of the vanity and unsatisfying nature of the present world and all its enjoyments, to remind us that this world is not our rest, and to call our thoughts upwards where our true treasure is and where our heart ought to be. When things go on much to our wish, our hearts are too prone to say, it is good to be here. It's probable that had Moses, when he came to invite Israel to Canaan, found them in prosperity, that they would have been very unwilling to move out of Egypt. But the afflictions they were in made his message welcome. Well, from John Newton to John Piper, a little more contemporary than the 1700s, Piper says, God uses afflictions to produce a deeper holiness and deeper faith in your life. Hebrews 12 says he disciplines us for our good so that we would share in his holiness. And then Piper says this. He says, I have never in my life heard anybody say, I have become more holy and learned the deepest lessons of Christ-likeness in the easiest, most comfortable, brightest days of my life. Never have I heard anybody say that. Instead, what I have heard over and over and can testify to myself is that holiness comes through pain. Secondly, Piper says, our suffering serves to make others bold if we rejoice in it. Philippians 1:14, and most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Prayer, longing for the new heavens and the new earth, holiness, encouragement for others to be bold. These are just some of the things that godly men have come up with, used in the hand of God through suffering. There is hope in suffering. It is not pointless. And yet, it must have been incredibly painful for Joseph. Those words of verse 23 had to be so heartbreaking to experience. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And Joseph's 2 years of waiting and service will be multiplied into Israel's 400 years of waiting and slavery. And we're told in the book of Exodus that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Once again, he was not appreciated, perhaps not even remembered. Joseph was not known. Greater, of course, than Joseph being forgotten. Greater than Israel's kindness being forgotten. There is a scent of a greater forgetting and a greater tragedy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have the Lord speaking these words to Israel. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good homes and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Surely Israel would not forget a God who showed them this kind of kindness, right? Surely Israel would remember as they tended to their fruits and vegetables and looked out over their flocks that were multiplying and lived in their nice houses. They would not forget the Lord who did this for these poor, miserable slaves once stuck in Egypt, now free in Canaan. Well, Judges tells us a different story, doesn't it? So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Prone to wander, right? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. How does that happen? When we are so forgetful, when we are so absent-minded, when we give up when it gets hard, how are we to be made for heaven, sealed in those courts above? Well, from above, one comes down to earth, down below. And quite unlike Joseph, Jesus wouldn't be revealed to a king. He will be revealed as king. And he will be lifted up in this incredibly despairing exaltation by being nailed to a cross. And over the top of the cross was the sign for everyone to read, "This is the King of the Jews." Mark says that they crucified two criminals with Jesus, one on his left, the other on his right, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, which says he was numbered among the transgressors. Joseph was numbered around two transgressors. One lives, the other one dies. Jesus is numbered among the transgressors. Would both criminals die? One of the criminals, seeing the willingness of Jesus to suffer, hearing the words that he uttered in agony on the cross, sees Jesus for who he is. And he said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me. Don't forget me." And Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, in 2 years, or even 2 days, Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross had no pretensions of offering anything to Jesus that would make him desirable. "Well, you know, when I was a young lad, I went to synagogue and I tithed 11%. And I memorized the Torah, and I know this looks bad, Jesus, that I'm being crucified for criminal activity, but I can assure you I had the best of motives." No, he just says, I have nothing to offer this one except a cry for mercy. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. How can this man who was a transgressor be with Jesus in paradise? A second sign was given. 3 hours of darkness, no light for Jesus. And Jesus cries out to God, not, "Why have you forgotten me?" but, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" You see, God didn't forget any of the sins of any of his people, but he placed the burden to pay for those sins, all of them, upon his son, punished in our place. This was truly a faithful affliction. This is how Psalm 25:7 is answered. "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, but according to your mercy, remember me." God remembers sin and removes them because of Christ. And we proclaim this grace, and we are called to remember this grace, as we will do in just a few moments. As often As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As Jesus said, do this in joyful remembrance of me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us more mindful of the mercies that you've shown to us. Lord, we're so good at criticizing when the littlest of things gets in our way. And Father, we confess to you that we are not like Joseph in so many ways. And that is why we so desire to be given to Christ yet again this week. And that we would follow our King through whichever path he would have us to go. Give us the grace to walk behind him confidently, lovingly, even self-sacrificing the things that we want for the greater good which he has given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.